we sit down to study the Word of God, because it is a spiritual undertaking and therefore a supernatural undertaking. I can neither teach it nor can you learn it apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. There is no human effort or human talent or human capability involved in what we're about to engage in. So we need to pray and ask that God will open the eyes of our understanding, that His Word will be clear and accurate, and that we'll take it in and be prepared to use it in our lives. So, since Jesus Christ did one of the most wonderful things that could ever be done, He removed all middlemen from the relationship between God and men. He is the only mediator. He's the only one you need to go through. I'll dedicate a moment of silent prayer to you as to your individual needs. Whatever your condition is and whatever your requests are, you can make those right now before we begin. Sort of an invitation, but except at the end of class, it's at the beginning of class. If you're here as an unsaved person, it'd be a great time to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and have your first Bible class that has significance. So a moment of silent prayer, and then I'll pray and we'll begin. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we count it a wonderful privilege to be the recipients of what You provided for us this evening, knowing that before human history began, we were in Your mind. In fact, You knew us in Christ before the foundation of the world. So therefore, as we open Your Word, it's our prayer and our dependence that God the Holy Spirit would have His way in our life. We've come here, Father, hopefully with a hungry attitude and a teachable attitude, with a desire to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, a desire that He would be magnified and that we might be minimized in the sense that we stand in the way of Your work in our life. So, Father, teach us humility, and in that humility, make us receptive to the truth that You have prepared for us, and make us conscious of the fact that we are in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who said, "Where two or three are gathered together, there I am in their midst." And we just give You the praise and the honor and the glory in advance for what You will accomplish through our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. In Genesis chapter 16, we have what I've referred to earlier as Sarah's Plan B. Now, what I mean by Plan B, and you've seen Abraham's earlier, is that we often come up with what we think is a good way to help God out. And it doesn't really register with us sometimes that He doesn't need our help. He is almighty. He is all-powerful. He's all-wise. He's all-knowing. And He knows the end from the beginning. He knows every problem that you're ever going to face. And He came up with a solution to every problem that you and I will ever face before human history began. And that solution is first and foremost found in the sacrifice of His Son on the cross. Then, of course, we find His answers and His solutions for the problems of life in the Word. But Sarah, at this point, is getting a little bit frustrated. They've been waiting, and she's heard Abram, and you have to sympathize with her a little bit. I think probably a lot of women down through the ages of history have been married to men who thought that God was talking to them and leading them in different ways, and maybe in one way or another said to their wife, "God's shown me this or shown me that, and this is what we need to do," and maybe it didn't all work out all that well. And here's Sarah, and she's got a husband who is hearing things, and he's telling her that God talks to him. He was the 9th firstborn son in a row. That meant that for 9 generations he was the recipient of the accumulated inheritance of his forefathers. And that's pretty awesome when you look at it in light of what it meant to be the firstborn in the ancient world. And God came to him in the place of Ur of Chaldea, where he was very prosperous and prominent, apparently a prince. And God spoke to him and said, "I want you to leave your family and your homeland. Leave your relatives, and I want you to go to a place that I'm going to show you." And he went out, as we're told in Hebrews, not knowing where he was going. That's always an element of faith. God is never going to explain everything to you. He's never going to give you the answer and the end of the story at the start. He's always going to require that you step out without full awareness or full understanding or full knowledge of everything that's going on. And the world sometimes refers to this as blind faith. It's actually anything but blind faith. It is seeing faith. One young lady, and I believe she stood right here after a class, and she poured out her troubles and problems and difficulties, and I said, the Lord has a solution for every one of those problems. And she had a pretty heavy weight of problems that was on her shoulders, and she said, I'll believe it when I see it. And my answer to her was, you'll never see it until you believe it. Faith is not blind faith, it's seeing faith. It's not stepping into the darkness, it's stepping out of the darkness into the light. And faith, as it moves forward and as we grow and advance spiritually, we're even described as the light of the dawning of the sun that shines brighter and brighter until the full coming of the day. And that's what spiritual growth is all about. So we're going to see Sarah here coming up with a solution to what appears to be a real problem, and that is God promised us a child. We don't have a child. We've been waiting for a long time. And I'll show you how long as we get into the passage. But before we look at the historical event, and then we're going to stretch it on into the present, and we're going to look at how it relates to you and I, we need to understand that, as Solomon said many, many years ago, many centuries ago, there's nothing new under the sun. Now, he wasn't referring to technology. He wasn't referring to inventions. What he was saying, in essence, is that nature and human nature remain the same. And no matter what changes in the world around us, it's not really going to make a profound difference because people are going to be the same. Whether you're living in what some would refer to as the Stone Age or the Bronze Age, whether you're living in the Middle Ages or whether you're living in modern time, all of the changes of technology have not fundamentally changed the needs of the human being. Our fundamental problems, our fundamental needs and difficulties remain the same. So what we see when we look at a man and his wife struggling to come to terms with the promises of God 4,000 years ago, we find that it's not all that different than the things that you and I struggle with today. God's made promises. Those promises can be accepted or rejected. The issues related to those promises can be wrestled with and struggled with. And in doing that, we find that we often do the very same thing Abraham and Sarah did. And that is, we try to think of ways to maybe help God out. Maybe the promises are not coming true because we're not doing this or we're not doing that, or maybe there's some slick secret technique. And the modern world of business has so invaded and permeated the church that many churches are now using business techniques to try to lead and guide their people spiritually, and it just won't work. And the reason is because there's nothing new under the sun. There is no new slick technique. There's not some key that no one ever looked at before, something that someone found in the Bible that no one's ever seen before. If you found it and no one ever saw it before, then I can guarantee it's wrong. And the reason is because the scriptures have been around for all these thousands of years, and people have been studying them and coming to grips with the problems that basically you and I come to grips with on a day-by-day basis. So follow along with me as I just read through this. And I'm going to move pretty rapidly through chapter 16 because then I want to launch into Galatians chapter 4. Paul makes an application of this very incident. Sarah, of course, here is called Sarai. You remember that God changed her name from Sarai, which means bitter or complaining or nagging. People have other terms for that kind of a title. But anyway, Sarai and Abram, of course, means the father of high and windy places, and God's going to change his name to Abraham, the father of many nations. But you'll excuse me if I just refer to him as Sarah and Abraham. It says, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, see now, in other words, look at this, pay attention, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid, perhaps I'll obtain children by her. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai, and then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. Now what she became at this point was sort of a secondary wife on the level of what the Bible refers to as concubine. You'll remember that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 porcupines, or concubines as the case may be. And so what happens is that when she gives her maid to Abram, to her husband Abram, to be his wife. This was after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So that gives us a time reference, and we can see exactly how long they've been waiting. Now, what you have here is this. God has made a promise. That promise has been conveyed to her by Abram. God is going to give us a supernatural child. You'll remember that Sarah was barren from the time they got married. She was incapable of bearing children. God's going to wait a few more years until Abraham is beyond his stage of sexual potency. He's going to be impotent. He's going to be incapable himself. In other words, God wants to make absolutely sure that the coming of this child is a miracle, that it is entirely supernatural. And so they've been waiting and waiting. It says they've been living in the land for approximately 10 years. The call of Abraham that came in Ur of Chaldea could have been 10 years previous to that in Ur, because you'll remember they journeyed to Haran and they dwelt for some time in Haran and then moved from Haran on down into Canaan. So we can suppose that by this stage, Abram is 75 years old. He entered the land at the age of 75. He could have been 65 when the promise was given. He's not going to receive the son until he's 100 years old. Now, in all of our thinking and scheming and plotting, when we decide we're going to help God out and we try to find the reasons why maybe we're not having the spiritual experiences that we think we should have, or we don't have the spiritual strength that we think we ought to have, or whatever it may be, the one thing that we often fail to take into consideration is time. You and I are creatures of time, and God designed us to live within certain limits. As a matter of fact, Job tells us that God has set the boundaries of our existence. And those boundaries are not geographical boundaries, they're not physical boundaries. Those boundaries are boundaries such as space, time, matter, and intellect. Those are the real boundaries of our existence. We can't be two places at the same time. We're limited by space, we're limited by matter. We can't live yesterday over again. We can't go into the future. We're limited by time. We're limited to a great degree by our intellect. We don't have the answer for everything. We're not able to figure everything out. We're not sharp enough intellectually to just logically and reasonably come up with a solution to every problem that we run into in life. The reason is because the problems are greater than we are, and therefore those problems that we face require a greater solution than what we have. But I want you to notice that what we have here in the historical event is an attempt to help God. Now, Hagar is referred to as an Egyptian, and this reminds us of a principle that old sins often come back to bite us. Old sins often come back to haunt us. Where did Hagar the Egyptian come from? Well, when Abram went down to Egypt in Genesis 12, you'll remember that he took Sarah with him. And when they came back out, because Sarah for a short time was taken into the harem of Pharaoh, and God, of course, intervened to protect her chastity and so on and so forth, one of the things that Pharaoh prospered Abram with were female servants. And it tells us in verse 16 of that passage that when they came up out of Egypt, they came up with all of the servants and the livestock and the things that they had gained. Abram was completely out of fellowship at the time. He was out of the will of God. He did not respond to the test of a famine in the land by faith. He responded to the test by saying, I'm going to use my mind. After all, that's why God gave it to me. And you often hear people say that. God gave us a mind. He expects us to think. Yes, he does expect us to think, but the question is, how are we going to think? Are we going to think naturally and humanly, or are we going to think along supernatural spiritual lines? And Abram wasn't at that time, and he went into Egypt, and now it's going to come back to haunt him. Oftentimes, like Adam, we excuse our sin. You know, when Adam fell and God asked him what was going on, he said, the woman you gave me is the one that led me into this. And ultimately, that was saying to God, it's your fault. Well, notice what Sarah says here. Sarah says to Abram, see now the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. In other words, our problem is God's fault. My problem, ultimately, is because God hasn't done something about it. And therefore, if God's not going to do something about it, all the while tantalizing us by offering us a child, maybe we should do something about it. In other words, maybe God has set this before us as a complex problem, and what he really expects us to do is to figure it all out on our own and solve it. And so she's been doing some thinking, and she's come up with a solution, and her solution is Hagar. And so she hands Hagar on, and of course the same type of a relationship existed with Jacob and Rachel in chapter 30. You'll remember that Rachel was barren, and therefore she gave to her husband Jacob her handmaids. And pretty soon Jacob's life turned into a sort of a musical beds, because one time it's Bilhah, and then it's Zilpah, and then it's Leah, and then it's, you know, somebody else. And that poor guy, I don't know how he ever was able to get straightened out in life. It must have been very confusing for him. Isaac, on the other hand, is a little bit different in his response, because Isaac had the same problem in Genesis 25 and verse 1. His wife Rebekah was barren, and it says, Isaac entreated the Lord, and the Lord heard him and answered his prayer. We don't find anything of that kind in Abram. Abram has been given a promise, he's waiting, but we don't really see him praying and asking God to intervene. So as we move on, we find that Abraham takes Hagar, and of course, as a result, in verse 4, it says, he went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Now, the principle that I want you to understand from this is that all human good, and I'm distinguishing human good from divine good, the Bible tells us that there are really two levels of good. There is good on a, what we might call a horizontal plane, the good that we speak of as good. There's another kind of good that is a vertical good, a spiritual good, and that is the good of God, divine good. We're talking here about human good, a human attempt to accomplish a divine end. And all human good is going to turn bitter in the end. In other words, all of your attempts and all of my attempts to solve the fundamental problems of life are going to create more problems. You might begin to understand that this is something of the dilemma that world leaders have now, because every time we solve a human problem, we create five more. I could illustrate this for the ladies by all of our problems, by all of our time-saving devices. Back around the turn of the century, with the explosion of technology, we started coming up with time-saving devices. Things like washing machines and dryers and dishwashers and electric irons and all of the other things, ovens and so on and so forth. And as most of you ladies know, you now have almost nothing to do because you have all these time-saving devices to save you all your time. But in reality, you look back at your mothers and you look back at your grandmothers and you said, they had so much time. Why is it we don't have time? The reason we don't have time is because now we're working ourselves to death to pay for our time-saving, labor-saving devices. All of those things cost a lot of money, and they have to be paid for. And the horrible thing is you can get all these labor-saving, time-saving devices on credit. So you simply go down and throw down the credit card or pay a down payment, and you go home with, lo and behold, what is now going to give you a lot of time. But the problem is now you got to pay for it. And you're not just paying for one, you're paying for several. You got an automobile, you got a home, you got all the appliances that are in it, you've got all these other things, and now you find that you're running from dawn till dark, and you never have any time trying to catch up to it. Well, that's a simple and maybe a little bit comical illustration of the fact that all human solutions are bound to multiply the problems that we face. When we think we've got the answer, when we think we have the solution to a problem that we face, the deeper the problem, the greater the problem, the more we're going to get ourselves in a fix if we try to solve it ourselves. We see it in the social realm, we see it in the political realm, we see it in the military realm, we see it in the economic realm. We're constantly borrowing from here to cover this and getting ourselves in a deeper and deeper hole. Or else we're solving a problem here and creating 10 more someplace else. And it, of course, affects marriage. We have all kinds of things that are supposedly going to solve problems within marriage, but the things that solve marriage problems and the things that solve family problems, again, there's nothing new under the sun. People in biblical times faced what you and I face in all the relationship tests, and the solutions then are the same as the solutions they are today. So it's going to produce all kinds of problems. And the first problem that comes from it is that it produces pride and arrogance. I want you to just maybe make a little list, because this might help you to consider some of the decisions that you have to make. When we come up with our own solution, I'm going to call it here a human solution. A human solution to a problem that we have. the first thing that it's going to do is it's going to give birth to pride. Now, Hagar looks on Sarah in a new light. She's been elevated now from the status of a servant to the status of a second wife. When she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. The word despise is very interesting because it's a word that actually means to weigh and find to be light. It's related to the same word as the word tekel. You remember in the message with the handwriting on the wall in Daniel chapter 5 and verse 25, many, many tekel upharsin. The word tekel means you have been weighed and you're found light. This is the meaning of the word. It means to slight somebody, to look on somebody lightly, or to scorn or despise someone. And so the first thing that's happened is now Hagar, who used to be Sarah's servant and was happy to be a servant and was willing to be a servant and probably was treated quite well as a servant, now she's no longer a servant. And now with the loss of her servanthood also went something else, and that was her humility, and now she's proud. Isn't that a social problem that we face all over the world? We have a problem of people. No one wants to be in a service capacity. Everybody wants to be a manager. Everybody wants to be somewhere up at the top of the ladder. No one wants to be, the low man on the totem pole. Nobody wants to do the dirty jobs. Everybody wants to advance and climb the social ladder. And when they have the opportunity to step out of a position where possibly they were very useful and even very happy, but now they've made it, and with making it comes what? They're unhappy, they're arrogant, they're proud, they look at others in a different light. Maybe you've had family or friends that have had that very kind of a problem. And it happens over and over again. You have a little guy that's a 98-pound weakling, and he decides he's tired of being pushed around, and so he goes to a gym, he starts training, he starts building himself up. Maybe he goes and takes some martial arts or something else, learns to box, and all of a sudden he becomes a bit formidable. And now what happens? Now he's lording it over everyone and pushing everyone around. Why? Because where he was once in a position where he might have learned some humility, now humility's gone out the window and arrogance takes its place. And that's a danger that we always face. Now, the reason that we do this is because human solutions refuse to wait. I'm going to get a new pen. That one's not very clear. But this is often our problem. We don't want to wait. We know, as Christians, the promise in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 31, where it says, "They that wait on the Lord will mount up with wings as eagles." And waiting, as you'll remember, is the strongest Hebrew word for faith. The biggest test you and I are ever going to have is the test God's putting Abraham and Sarah through right here, and it is patience. We want it now. And as I was challenging people the other day to recognize in our study on Moses on Sunday night, the majority of his life was just preparation. The majority of the life of John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, they didn't have Baptist back in those days, was preparation. God was training him and preparing him and teaching him. Jesus spent all those years working under his father Joseph and then becoming the carpenter of the village and working hard in a carpenter shop. For what? 3.5 years of ministry. John the Baptist's ministry probably lasted for 6 months. Very brief period of time. Why? Because it was time for preparation. And especially when we're young and we become a child of God, we enter into the family of God, we recognize that He has a plan for our life, we realize that that plan involves some form of service, we want to get into it, we want to get out there, we want to do it. And the one thing we don't want to do is we don't want to waste time to train. But time in preparation is never lost time. God uses prepared people. God prepares His heroes in secret, one man said, and at the proper moment He brings them onto the scene and the whole world will ask, where did they come from? They were being prepared in private. And we have to learn the lesson to wait, and they're just tired of waiting. He's been 10 years in the land. Possibly the promise came 10 years before that. 20 years now, he's waiting, waiting. Isaac isn't going to be born until he's 100 years old, and you'll see that in chapter 17 and verse 7. Now, the thing that happens when we give in to human solutions, we allow pride to dominate, we refuse to wait, what happens is that there's a loss of peace, a loss of joy, and a loss of harmony. Those things go out the window. and we sacrifice the things that matter the most for quick solutions. And the quick solutions ultimately don't really solve our problems in the first place. So we have Sarah now very unhappy. Notice in verse 5 it says, Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you." Now, in essence, what she's saying is, it's not really my fault, it's your fault. I came up with it, but why did you listen to me? I don't know if this has ever happened to you. Husbands and wives may have gone through this, you know, where the husband says, this is what we need to do, so you do it, and then lo and behold, it goes wrong, and he's asking you, well, why did you do this? And then, of course, you know, maybe you're afraid or ashamed to say, well, dear, that's what you told me to do. But if you do, it kind of leaves him speechless. Or there's denial, right? I never said that, you know, so on and so forth. My wrong be on you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw, notice by the way, into your embrace, there's a little bit of jealousy here, which you would expect. When she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. Now Sarah, when she is in fellowship, is a magnificent woman, because you'll remember in Genesis chapter 12, when Abram took her down to Egypt, he says, look, let's hatch a little white lie, another one of those human solutions that created a million more problems, and let's tell everybody you're my sister because you're a beautiful woman. She was 65 years old. You're a beautiful woman, and you know, Pharaoh or his servants are going to see you, and they'll kill me to get to you, so for my sake, let's lie. Sarah goes along with it, but the one thing that we saw when Pharaoh took her into his harem and Abram is sitting out there being lavished with all kinds of gifts and yet totally miserable as he sits in his tent because he knows that his wife is up there being prepared and so forth for Pharaoh. The scripture says that the Lord struck the house of Pharaoh because of Sarah his wife, but the Hebrew says he struck the house of Pharaoh because of the word of Sarah. Now, what was she doing? She was doing something that every woman needs to learn to do. There is, sorry to say, this will not fit with the New Age, this will not fit with modern thinking, but it is biblical spiritual thinking. There is a chain of command, and that chain of command is given in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and the chain of command is God, Christ, man, and woman. Now, if you want to get up and leave at this point, ladies, you can get up and leave, but it'll only create 10 new problems for you. That's the chain of command that God gave. God has placed the man as the head of the house. Now, just because most men are lousy leaders and lousy husbands is not the solution on the part of the woman, because man has become so horrible, and you know, we all have to include ourselves in this. Men have really gone to pot in the last few generations. And they've become lousy leaders, they've become lousy husbands, they've become lousy lovers, and therefore the women have revolted. But the revolt on the part of the women has only created many new problems for them. Why? Because it's a human solution to a problem only God can solve. If your car breaks down, you don't tell your car to fix itself. Even with a computer in it, you can't computerize in there and say, fix yourself. You have to take it to someone who understands it, and they have to look, of course, in the manual, and they have to fix it. God's the one that wrote the manual, and he says there is a proper order for leadership and authority and so on and so forth. And lest any woman start thinking that this degrades her, remember that Jesus Christ is subordinate to God in this plan. And he is co-equal with the Father. He's co-eternal with the Father. He shares the essence, character, and nature with the Father, just as the woman shares the essence and the nature of the man. Adam in the garden said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shares my nature. She is a suitable helper for me, a proper counterpart for me. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Well, this is the order that God's given, and Sarah understood this, and what she does in Genesis 12, while she's in fellowship with the Lord and obedient to his word, is she says, "My man is out of line. I'm going to go to higher authority." And by the way, ladies, for those of you who are married, or for those of you that are even contemplating it, hang on to this. It'll help you a lot. When he fails in his God-given responsibilities, you take him to his authority. You start praying and asking God to straighten him out, and you'll be surprised. It might surprise you to find out that God can get his attention quicker than you can. And it might surprise you to find out that God can turn him around quicker than you can. You just need to appeal to him. Well, Sarah knows and understands this principle, but she's not in fellowship now. So what she's doing is she's acting on the principle out of a wrong spirit and a wrong motive. Instead of saying, Abraham, I think we messed up. We came up with a human solution for our problem. Now it's created more problems. Let's take this thing to God and see what he wants us to do with it. She says, my fault is really on you, and I'm going to ask God to deal with you and judge you for it. Sort of like I've seen husbands and wives when they're having problems and they come to me for help. And it's amazing how the man can be an expert on every passage in the Bible that has to do with the responsibilities of the woman. You know, the scripture says that the wife is to be submissive and the wife is to reverence her husband and the wife is to this and that and so on and so forth. And she's not doing it. And, of course, she's also an expert in all the passages that deal with the man. Well, the Bible says you're supposed to. But you see, the problem is they're experts in the wrong passages. Because she can't apply the man's passages to him. And he can't apply the woman's passages to her. They can only apply them to each other. It's kind of like when you're dealing with two people who have conflicts, and both of them are remembering the wrongs of the other person. Both of them, in the midst of this situation that's developed, whatever it is that's caused conflict or antagonism or anger or whatever, both of them have committed wrongs, but they can't see their own wrongs. They're only looking at the wrongs of the other person. So while you're trying to resolve this, you're never going to get anything done until you can get both of them to stop and say, wait a minute. Have you done things wrong in this situation? Yes, I have. That's what you need to deal with. In this situation, yes, I have. That's what you need to deal with. And what this person needs to do is to acknowledge to this person that they have done the wrongs that they've done. Then this person can forgive and vice versa, and you can begin to solve the problem from a divine solution. And that's what Sarah's not doing. So she's saying, I'm going to let God deal with you and may God judge you in that sense. So when Abraham hears this, of course, it tells us in verse 6, and by the way, Abram was a great husband when he was in fellowship. He was a great father when he was in fellowship. When he was out of fellowship, when he was disobedient, when he was not walking by faith, he was not a good example of a man. The Bible holds Abraham up as the example of what a husband and a father ought to be. He's a pretty great example. If you just look over in chapter 18, God's getting ready to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Lord says as they prepare to leave, Genesis 18 and verse 16, then the men rose from there and they looked toward Sodom, and Abram went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring on Abraham what he has spoken to him. There are really five things there that are characteristics of Abraham as a good husband, a good father, a good leader. But my point is, no matter what you may be at your best when you're living by faith, you'll never be that the minute you stop living by faith. You are going to lose perspective. You're going to lose power. You're going to lose productivity. You're going to lose so many things the minute you choose to step aside from the plan of God and step out and do it your way. Who was it that sang that old song, I Did It My Way? Frank Sinatra or one of those guys? The most bumble-headed song that anybody could sing. It's like, here I am at the end of my life, and it doesn't really matter whether I achieved or not. I did it my way. Well, after it's all over, there's not much comfort in that. And especially if it's all over in defeat. Especially if it's all over and your life is nothing but ruin. To say, I did it my way is nothing more than saying, well, I take responsibility for my failure. Far better to do it God's way. And that's, of course, a lesson that God's teaching Sarah and Abram, and through them he's teaching us as well. Well, that basically deals with the family conflict. In verses 7 to 15, we find that the only solution to sin is the divine solution. Now, earlier I referred to this action as human good. So we need to answer a question before we move on, and that's this. Is human good sin? Is your attempt and my attempt to solve our problems in our strength and our energy sin? And the answer, of course, is yes. Let me give you a few passages to write down. First of all, we have Romans 3:23, where we're told, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There are two phrases here that are descriptive phrases of man's condition, and that is sin and fall short. And essentially, they equal one another, even though in the verse they're actually talking about two different aspects of human life. Sin, we often identify very readily as the things that we ought not to do. In other words, we should not murder, we should not commit adultery, we should not be drunken, we should not commit theft, we should not do all of these things. And we identify those things as sin. And sometimes I think the church has really failed because that's all we talk about. All we can think about is the sins that everybody does out there that we don't do. And by the way, if a church, and I include this fellowship or any other fellowship, if it is not attracting sinners, it's not like Jesus Christ. If it's not a place where people are drawn to come in because they're accepted as they are, because they are loved as they are, then we've got a real problem. And I would suggest that the more a church reflects the character of Jesus Christ, the more sinners you're going to attract. And those people are going to come and they're going to know. They're going to be the people from the drug backgrounds. They're going to be the people who have just come out of prison, like I was telling you about my friend Wayne. They're going to be people who have been in multiple relationships, maybe still in those relationships. And when we start telling people, look, clean up your act first and then you can come in, we're failing. Because they can't clean up their act. We're telling them to turn to plan B like Abraham and Sarah. We're saying solve your problems first, then come into the church. We don't want to be tainted by you. And they're not going to taint us. We'll probably taint them if we're honest. Because you see, there's another kind of sin, and that's the other side of the equation, and that's the falling short. And the falling short can include every category of human righteousness. It can include everything that we would call self-righteousness. It includes everything that was a part of Nicodemus before he came to Christ. It includes everything that was a part of the Pharisees before they came to Christ. They were so upright, and they were so proud of the fact that they were upright, and they were so cocksure that they knew the answer to all the problems and all of the Scripture and everything else. But what the passage says is, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the word sin, from hamartano, is a word that actually means to miss the mark. Here's the mark. The mark, the target, is the glory of God, and we're back here firing, and we're missing. And someone, maybe, this is actually the word that the English, back in the days of Robin Hood, if he ever really existed, used when a guy fired an arrow at a target and missed it. They said, you've sinned. Because that's what the word meant in 1611 when the English Bible was translated. Now, if you and I are shooting at a target and your arrow gets this far and my arrow only gets that far, does that make you better than me? On a human plane, in human righteousness, we say yes. Listen, I've known people that have been every kind of criminal. I've had a very interesting and varied life, and I've rubbed shoulders with all kinds of people, and I've worked in a lot of different things I don't need to go into, but I can tell you this, I never met a murderer who didn't think he was better than a drug dealer. I never met a drug dealer who didn't feel that he was better than a murderer. I never met a thief who couldn't explain why he was a thief and excuse it and tell you that he was actually better than most other people. I never met anyone who was ever a criminal, and I never met anyone who was a sinner who didn't think they were just a little bit better sinner than most sinners. Because that is human self-righteousness, and it's something that infects all of us. It's a part of the sin nature. We've all got it, and we say, well, you know, I'm closer to God because I've never done what you've done. And that doesn't have anything to do with it at all. The thing that makes the difference is, do you trust Him? And are you surrendered to Him? And have you come to him? And do you call on him? And all of those things that the scripture tells us really makes the issue. And I've often used the illustration, human religion, whether you're looking at the Pharisees, whether you're looking at Buddhism, whether you're looking at Hinduism, it doesn't matter what religion you're looking at, all human religions are exactly the same at heart. They might have a whole different system of worship, they'll have a whole different front and a whole different function, but I tell you this, they're exactly alike at heart. Every single one of them. You can't point one out to me that's not, and I'll tell you why. Because they say, if you do this and this and this and this, you will somehow work your way to God. However they perceive God or gods or whatever it is they're telling you to do. There's something you can do to make you right with God. There's only one, quote, religion, and it's not a religion on the face of the earth. It's biblical Christianity, which is a spiritual, supernatural relationship. There's only one on earth that has the bad news first, and that is there's nothing you can do. You are helpless. You are hopeless. You are separated from God. You can't reform yourself. You can't remake yourself. You can't. You can give up one sin, and every addict knows this. You can give up an addiction to drugs and you can become an addict to your 12-step program. You can overcome alcohol and become an addict to your support group. One person who recently came out of a long time struggle with drugs told me that they had to stop going to certain churches because they said the whole format and function of those churches was like a drug-induced high. And they said, I found myself craving the drugs because every time I went to the church, it was like I was being whipped up and excited and all of this, really wild stuff. And I kept thinking, I can get a better high with drugs. Why do I want this? I want something stable. I want something steadfast. I want something solid in my life. So if we're going to measure getting close to God, let's say that we try to jump from the pier down at Fremantle to Africa. You know, you may be a great long jumper and you might get out there 20 meters. I doubt it, but you have a real spring in your jump. You know, I might make it 3 or 4 meters off the pier. Jeff might just fall off the end. But you know what? The whole point is we're all going to drown. Because whether you made it a little further than someone else in the final analysis doesn't mean a thing because it's so far across to that African coastline. And what we need to understand is the infinite distance between man and God. So if we're a little better than someone else and proud of it, in reality that pride makes us, well, it's not worse because sin is sin and all sinners are sinners and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's a second thing to consider here, and that's Romans 14 and verse 23. Paul tells us in Romans 14:23, whatever is not of faith is sin. Whatever is not of faith is sin. So if you and I come up with a solution for our family problems, our personal problems, our spiritual problems, and it is not a faith solution, guess what? It may be intellectual. It may be brilliant. It may be genius. But there's a problem. God created man to need him. God created man to depend on him. God created man to live in fellowship with him. God created man in many ways to be an extension of him. And when we choose to isolate ourselves or to stay isolated and separated from God, whatever we do, Paul says, is sin. Now there's one more passage to consider, and that's James 4 and verse 17. This is another aspect that I think the church by and large has overlooked. James 4:17 says, to him that knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now, what we're talking about here is sins of omission. You know, we have two commands regarding the Holy Spirit in the Bible. One of those commands is in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, and it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And then over in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 19, we have a command that says, do not quench the Spirit of God. And a lot of us have failed for many years to distinguish the difference between the two, and they deal essentially with what we're talking about right here, because if you look in the context of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, the thing that grieves the Holy Spirit is sin. Whether it's in any of the categories, three main categories, mental sins grieve the spirit, verbal sins, the things we say, grieve the spirit, overt sins, sins of action, those grieve the spirit, do not grieve the spirit. But when we come over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19, he's talking about something different. He's talking about not overt sins, he's talking about sins of omission. And if you look at the passage starting in verse 11 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, there are 18 commandments of things that we ought to do. And if we fail to do the things we ought to do, then like James says, to him that knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it's sin. And that's exactly why as we grow into greater accountability before God because we know more what we ought to do. A new Christian is not going to be held accountable by God like a Christian that's been in the Word and been growing and has a greater understanding and more instruction and so on and so forth simply because they don't know. So accountability increases with understanding. So we're dealing with something here that is sin, and the only solution to sin is a divine solution. And that divine solution comes now, and I'm going to wrap it up from verse 7 and following. I'll just comment as we go along. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring. What happened was, Abraham hands her over to Sarah and basically says, you do whatever you want, dear. And so Sarah began to deal harshly with her. Literally, she was beating her. She was taking every opportunity to take revenge. And the Scripture tells us that revenge is not the way to go. Romans tells us in chapter 12, verses 17 to 21, do not take vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Don't be overcome by evil. If someone inflicts evil on you and you turn around and inflict evil back, you have been overcome by evil. The way to overcome evil is to let it stop here. That's what Christ did at the cross. All of the hatred, the malice, the evil, the vindictiveness, the jealousy that the world could heap on him, and he told Peter, I could call 12 legions of angels to come and deliver me, and he said, it's all going to stop right here. You do your worst, and they did. With a crown of thorns and the scourging, the beating by the Roman soldiers, the abuse that he went through even before the horrors of the crucifixion, and they put him on the cross, and as if that wasn't enough, then they had to file by the religious leaders and spit their scorn and their contempt at him from the foot of the cross. And he bore it all. And he never once retaliated. Why? Because he conquered evil with his good. And that's exactly what we need to learn to do. Sarah wasn't doing that at this point, and so Hagar flees from her. Now look in verse 7. It says, the angel of the Lord found her. The angel of the Lord is an Old Testament figure that is what we call a theophany. A theophany is an Old Testament appearance of God, or a Christophany, an Old Testament appearance of Christ. John tells us in John 1 and verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. Every visible manifestation of God, therefore, is the person of Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead, revealing and manifesting God, and this is the case with the angel of Jehovah. You'll find that later on he's going to be called the Lord, as he usually is when he appears. So the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water. Isn't it wonderful that Jesus said in Luke 19 and verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. You know, what was Hagar after all? How important was Hagar in the scheme of things? What was she? What did she matter? She's an Egyptian slave woman. But she mattered to God. And however insignificant she may have seemed, she was not insignificant in the plan of God. And so the angel of the Lord found her by the spring of water in the wilderness, on the way to Shur. The way to Shur, there was a highway that ran through the land on the way to Egypt, and that's where she's going. She's going back home. And he said to her, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? And I find this very interesting. Her solution to the problem was to run away from the problem. His solution is going to be different. First, he finds her. Once he finds her, he requires from her the truth. Very important principle that comes out in David's confession psalm in Psalm 51 and verse 6 when he's confessing his sin with Bathsheba, a sin that caused the death of Uriah, actually caused the death of hundreds and hundreds of other people. And as he's praying and confessing his sin, he says, you desire truth in the inner man. You want truth deep down. That's what he's saying. And that's what confession's all about. So once the Lord finds her, and he seeks her just like he seeks you and I, just like he sought the prodigal son, his solution was to get away from the old man, to get away from that domineering older brother, to take his resources and go, but it was a human solution, and therefore it created more problems. And the Lord found him, and the way it's stated in Luke 15 is when he came to himself. You know, you never really are in your right mind until you're in faith and going at things according to God's plan. He came to himself. He came into his right mind. And his solution, the solution that he came to there, is the solution that the Lord gives here. Once she's confessed, confession comes first. Where are you going? I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. She didn't hide anything. This is what I'm doing. I am running away. Life's too hard. Life's too miserable. There's probably not a person in this room that has not felt like running away at some time or another. Maybe recently. And there are a lot of ways that we can run away. We can run away without leaving the house. We can run away by drawing within ourselves. We can run away by secluding ourselves. We can run away from life by putting up a front. Many people who are very insecure put up a very demanding and domineering and pushy front. Why? Because they're running away from the real fears that they have within, that they can't cope with life. They don't have any people skills. They don't have any ability to maintain a relationship or whatever. And so they hide. How many different ways have you found in your life to hide? There are thousands of ways. She's running to hide. She's trying to escape. The angel of Jehovah says to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." You know, God, we're told in Romans 13, is the author of authority. Most of us don't like authority. But the Bible teaches us that authority is our friend. Not all who are in authority are good at handling authority. Not all parents are good parents, but they're still in authority. Not all husbands are good husbands, but God put them in authority. Not all police officers are good police officers, but God's placed them in authority. Not all political leaders are good political leaders. As a matter of fact, in the time in which we live, you know, hard to find. But the point is, they've still been put in authority. And God's solution to her is to go back home and surrender. And in order to do that, who does she ultimately have to submit to? She has to submit to God. So his solutions begin by him finding her, not her finding him. God's solutions for you in your life are going to be when you've come to that point of running or trying to hide or trying to manipulate life or come up with your own solutions or whatever. And at last you're going to come to a point where you're weak and weary and exhausted and tired, and guess what? He's going to find you. Beaten, broken, battered, he'll find you. You know what the first thing he's going to want? Honesty between you and him. Why are you here? What are you doing? And then he's going to set before you the task that you least desire. The way of faith is not for weaklings. One of the things that kept me from church and kept me from Christianity as a young man was the fact that I felt like all Christians were weaklings. Not until I entered into what the Bible calls spiritual warfare, spiritual combat, the life of faith, did I realize the Christian life is not for weaklings. You have to be tough. There is nothing tougher than love. There's nothing tougher than faith. There's nothing stronger, more courageous, more noble, or honorable than living life by faith. And it's not in the great and glorious ways that people in the world see and applaud and admire. It's in all those small little things you have to do because it's the right thing to do. Go back and submit yourself. The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return and submit yourself under her hand." And then the angel of the Lord said to her, and this is the great thing, God never sets a difficult task before you without giving you a promise to sustain you. He says, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, that they shall not be counted for multitude." Here is a poor, humble, seemingly unimportant Egyptian slave woman, and God is making her a promise similar to the promise he made to Abraham. Now, you know what's going on in the Middle East right now is a 4,000-year-old continuation of the problem that resulted from Ishmael and Isaac. We'll see that as we move on. But we're not dealing with that right now. We're dealing with the fact that God is dealing with her person to person, and he is telling her, "I am going to multiply your descendants." The angel Lord in verse 11 said to her, "Behold, you're with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael. Now, what does Ishmael mean? It means ask of God. I ask God for him. He is an answer to her prayer. He is an answer to her longing. He's an answer to her loneliness and a lot of other things. And so Ishmael is his name. Why? Because the Lord has heard not only her desire for a son, your affliction. A life of being a slave in the ancient world would not have been pleasant. When the children of Israel suffered under bondage in Egypt for 430 years, God said to Moses when he came to him, I have heard their cry, I have come down to them, I have seen their affliction, I will deliver them, come and let me send you. You're going to be the man that I'm going to use to do this. In other words, God said, everything they've gone through, I know. Everything you've gone through in your life, he knows, he understands, and I'll go a step further. He suffers through it with you. Someday I'm going to teach a Bible class on the suffering of God. Men like to ask the question, if God is a loving God, why does he allow so much suffering? I would rather ask the question, if God is an almighty God, why does he suffer so much himself? Not just the sufferings of Christ on the cross, but he was crucified from before the foundation of the world. The real pain that Jesus Christ endured on the cross was not the spikes in his hands and his feet, not the crown of thorns, not the scourging. It was the wounds in his heart, as what Isaiah prophesied came true. All our sins, iniquities, and transgressions pierced his soul. But you know what? To a degree, that had been happening before the foundation of the world as he suffered with his creation. And then with the fall of man and all the rest, the rebellion of Satan in eternity past, whatever the sufferings he went through. What about the sufferings of the Father putting his Son on the cross? What do you suppose the Father felt when the Son cried out and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? What about the suffering of the Spirit of God? I shared with you earlier the passages that say, do not grieve, do not quench the Holy Spirit. How many people in how many places all over the world as children of God tonight are grieving the Spirit of God? And the word that's used there for grief is the grief of a mother for her firstborn child who's been slain. Why would God suffer the way he suffers? The answer is because he loves us. What does Paul say about love in 1 Corinthians 13? Love suffers. That's the characteristic. That's the mark of real love. Love suffers. And not only does love suffer, no man ever loved a woman without suffering. No woman ever loved a man without suffering. No parent ever loved a child without suffering. God couldn't love his creation without suffering. But not only does love suffer, love suffers long. That's the unique quality of it. Verse 12 says, he's giving her a little preview of what he's going to be like. He shall be a wild man, and his hand shall be against every man. Literally, the Hebrew says, he shall be a wild ass of a man. Sorry, but that's what it says. To us, that sounds like an insult. To her, that sounded like a great promise. One of the most prized animals of the ancient world was the wild Assyrian ass. And when you read stories of people riding around, and the Bible likes to put donkey because people are, frustrated by the proper use of the word, an ass is the title of a creature. It's an animal. And the wild Assyrian ass was a magnificent animal. It was far superior to a horse in any way. Anyone that's worked with horses and mules know that mules can be real hard-headed, and they can be difficult to get along with, but if you're on a mountain track, I guarantee you I'd rather have a mule than a horse any day. They are sure-footed, they're never going to fall, and if you stay on them, you won't have to worry about getting hurt, because I can tell you one thing, they're not getting hurt. They're too smart. And God said of this young man, he is going to be like that magnificent animal of the wilderness. But there was one thing about the wild ass. It was wild. Could not be tamed. And that, of course, is what Ishmael would be. And down through the ages of the Arabs, this is their trait and characteristic. Every man's hand will be against him, and he will dwell in the presence of his brethren. He's going to be fighting every man. He's going to be taking on all comers. Everybody's going to be against him. He is going to have a lifetime, and he's going to have a lineage of warriors that are struggling, fighting, so on and so forth. And that, of course, is the history of the Arab people. Verse 13, she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees. For she said, Have I also seen him who sees me? She's talking here about the angel of Jehovah, but he is referred to here as the God who sees. I have seen him who sees me. Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahairoi, which means the well of the one who sees. Observe it. It is between Kadesh and Bered. And then it goes on to say, So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. By the way, how would he have known what to call him? Hagar would have told him about this incident in the wilderness. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. Now, I told you when we started we'd move through this rapidly. And we didn't move so rapid. Because we still have the application to make from Galatians 4 where Paul says, If you want to be under the law, if you want to work yourself into God's favor, let me just remind you of a story, a tale told long ago. Once there was a woman named Sarah with a handmaid named Hagar. And if you think you want to live under the law, if you want to try to save yourself by good deeds, if you want to try to live a spiritual life because of your good deeds, if you want to grow and mature in the spiritual realm by your efforts and by your merits and your accomplishments, let me just remind you what's in store for you, and this story becomes the foundation for it. And guess what? We'll have to cover that next week. Now we will see in Galatians 4, and then we'll move to James chapter 1, the death of desire. When Jesus says, Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, when He says, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, when He says things like, If you really want to love your life, lose it and let it go, He's talking about the very principle that Paul is going to bring up, and it has to do with, in his time, the Pharisees who were trying to get people to keep the law for their salvation. We have the same Pharisaical attitude around today. You know, the people that don't do this and don't go there and don't touch this and don't taste that and so on. And they're superior to everyone else and they have this attitude of self-righteousness. It deals with that. But it also deals with a lot of other things that you and I run into every day in our spiritual life, because there's one thing I can promise you every one of us face every day, and that is our own desire. And we have to learn how to deal with it, because you see, the marvelous thing is, if you throw it away, I can't think of any place in the world where people ought to understand this better than Australia, it comes back to you. You take it and you go, I'm done with it, and it goes, whew, whew, comes right back. The Bible puts it this way, delight yourself in the Lord and He'll give you the desire of your heart. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, and I know I'm running right on the end of the tape. There is no desire you can have in your life that doesn't have a proper fulfillment. And only God has the proper fulfillment. So when we delight ourselves in the Lord and then He fulfills in His way and in His time. And I've seen in my lifetime, as I look back at prayers prayed 35 years ago, 25 years ago, and I see Him working and working, and it seems like it's never going to come, suddenly you find yourself saying, I'm living in the reality of something that I desired, and it's come to me. It's been given to me. Why? Because